The title of today's teaching is, Have We Forgotten Humility? You know, it is easy to forget something if you're not reminded of it regularly, isn't it? Especially when you get just the opposite message, just hammered to you day in and day out by the world. You know, the thing is, the world tells us all the time that we're to have pride. And our flesh kind of likes that, right? In fact, our flesh loves that. And the message that the world gives to us, which Jesus said, we're not part of the world. The Bible tells us over and over again that we've been saved out of the world. And we're not part of that system. But the world tells us stuff that sometimes, especially hearing it over and over again, it can kind of sound right. Like, you know, you should be proud to be an American. You hear that, right? Yeah, proud to be an American. Yeah, and I know. Okay, I'll spare you. But we're told all the time, you know, you need to take pride in whatever. You fill in the blank. You know, take pride in your country. Take pride in your family. Take pride in your heritage. Take pride in your race. You know, and we see it a lot. I see bumper stickers all the time, right? You know, American pride, blah, 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 kind of thing. And you know what? We hear it so much, we can become indoctrinated to it, to where it becomes the norm. And it is the norm for our society, isn't it? The whole pride thing, right? But you know what is sad, even sadder than that, is that it has become the norm in the church, sad to say. That there are those that just don't understand that that shouldn't be a part of our lives. About, oh gosh, it's probably been 10, 15 years ago, well, it was while I was still an assistant pastor down in Tucson, and I had met this young couple, and he was a baby Christian. I think I might have even prayed with him to receive the Lord, but his wife had been a Christian for several years before he was saved, and they were in a mess, and God kind of hooked us up, and we did some counseling for about 6 to 8 weeks, and God really did a work in them. And one Sunday after church, after, you know, the whole counseling thing, we were standing after service out in front of the front lawn at the Calvary Chapel East Campus when it was on Broadway, and we're standing there talking, and they're just rejoicing. They're just like, wow, man, we never thought marriage could be this good. Oh, God is so good. He's done this. He's done that. Oh, God is so awesome. And then I'll call him Bill. He says to me, but you know, Pastor Tony, you know the one good thing about the whole deal when it was really all a mess and all that kind of deal? The one good thing about it is I never lost my pride. His wife and I looked at each other, and then we looked at him, and he goes, what? Is that bad? And I think today God may want to speak to us, especially if you don't see a problem with that statement of his. You know, that the Lord may correct our thinking, and I think more importantly that he would correct our attitudes and our actions. Now, we've said before how important the context is. So before we get to the text of our study today, the context that we're going to be reading this in is that Jesus has been invited to the home of a Pharisee. In fact, he's a ruler of the Pharisees. And it's a Sabbath day, and there's also lawyers present, those that were experts in Jewish law that were there. They knew the Old Testament. And they're at this feast that this Pharisee has thrown, and all of a sudden, there's this guy with dropsy. He's all swelled up and all, and Jesus sees this poor guy, and the first few verses, we don't need that yet. The first few verses of Luke 14 tells us that they were watching him closely. And so they were, you know, really kind of checking him out and just really waiting for him to say something wrong, for him to do something wrong. And he sees this guy with dropsy, and he sees them staring at him, checking him out, and he asks them. And he says, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And the lawyers are there. They know the answer. And like we saw, was it last week or week before last, that there is no law against healing somebody on the Sabbath. We saw that it's always right to end suffering. And so they didn't say anything. So Jesus takes the guy and he heals him, and they still don't say anything. They're quiet. They're checking him out. Man, they're just stupid. He healed him on the Sabbath. I can't believe that he healed him on the Sabbath. You know, and so they don't say anything. And then Jesus, in response to this, look at verse 7, says, so he told a parable to those who were invited. when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, and we'll get to what he said to them, but here's these guys that they're worked up, but there's something there that he notices. In fact, where it says, when he noted, if you have the NIV or the NET or a number of other translations, it words it, when he noticed. See, they were watching him closely. In fact, the translator notes for the NET Bible says that that word watch means to lurk and watch. So they were trying to catch him in something. Oh, man, we got to get this guy. They hated him. And he doesn't have to watch them closely. He just notices it. See, their sin was right there on display for everybody to see. But they didn't see the sin. They didn't see their own sin. And isn't that the way that it is oftentimes? Is that we're real quick to see somebody else's sin. It's easy to see somebody else's sin. But it's so hard to see our own sin sometimes, isn't it? And this is the deal there. They're blind, totally blind to their fault, to their sin. And pride had so permeated their society that jockeying for position, grabbing the best seat as soon as you got someplace, that seat of honor had become the norm in their society. So what does Jesus say to them? Glad you asked. Look there, verses 8 and 9. Jesus says, when you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him, and he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man, and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. The place of honor at a wedding feast, much like it is today. In their society, they would have an elevated platform, kind of like this, and then they put the table there. Now, they didn't all sit on one side of the table like you see all of the paintings, you know, with all the disciples all on one side. You know, they sat around the table. They didn't use chairs. The tables were a lot lower, and they sat right on the floor and had their feet behind them. And just like today, if you go to a wedding and you're in the wedding party, then you get to sit at the table, right? Oh, you're right there with the bride and the groom. Oh, yeah, man, you're at the table. Same thing there. And for somebody to really not be at the table of honor, they would be at a lower place, both in elevation, down lower from this elevated platform, and they'd be in a lower place of status there. Oh, you're not one of the in crowd there. You're not one of the honored guests like that. It meant that you were an honor, but it also meant that you were going to be smelling more feet. Because remember, they wore open-toed sandals and all that kind of stuff, and their feet were right behind them. And if they were higher than you, their feet were right in your face while you ate. So this was something that, oh, man, I don't want to smell people's feet and all that kind of stuff, and I want a place of honor. So they would scramble for the best seat. But imagine what Jesus is saying here. If that ever happened to you, that you go and you sit down, whether or not you know you're sitting in the seat of honor, and you sit there, and all of a sudden the host comes up to you and say, hey, man, get up. Would you get up and go sit over there? This guy's more honorable than you. Or you know, I like this guy more than you. You know, give him your chair. Oh, man, can you imagine? Especially in a society that pride is such a big deal. And it's a big deal in our society, too. And so Jesus says, don't do that. Do you know that they knew this? Do you know that they knew that it was wrong to sit at the best places, to seat yourself at the best places? God had told them a long time ago in his word. In Proverbs 25, 6 and 7, it says, do not exalt yourself in the presence of the king, and do not stand in the place of the great. For it is better that he say to you, come up here, than you should be put lower in the presence of the prince, whom your eyes have seen. See, they had the information. They had the word of God, but they had forgotten it. Because the leaders weren't teaching it, and they certainly weren't exampling it. Jesus taught in Matthew 23, and he was speaking of the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of their day. And in verses 5 through 12, he says, speaking of the scribes and Pharisees, he says, but all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. You know, they want to look religious, so they really overdo it with the robes and all that. They love the best places at feasts. See that? The best seats in the synagogue. Greetings in the marketplaces. And to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you Do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ. And you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. You get that? Who is the greatest among you shall be your servant. Jesus never discouraged anybody from being great, from desiring greatness. He just told you how to be great, and that's being the servant. Whoever's the greatest will be your servant. And then he finishes it up by saying, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And we'll see that again several times. But in verse 10, he tells them what to do instead of choosing that best seat. In verse 10, he says, but when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. And I believe that you'd have glory two different ways. One is, yeah, like he says here, the people will see the host come over to you and say, hey, what are you doing sitting here, man? You, oh, we got a place for you. You don't know. Don't sit down here with these people. You know? Come on, sit over here. And then he would sit you in a better place. Like, oh, check it out, man. He's cool, man. He's getting to sit over there with the in crowd kind of thing. So, yeah, you'd be honored that way. But I believe, even more importantly, the honor that God would give us by humbling ourselves, that would be the big thing. And we'll get into that a little bit more in a minute. But it's always much better if somebody seats you in the place of honor rather than sitting yourself there. And that's really something that you can apply to a lot of different areas. See, whenever somebody else seats you, okay, then you have the authority of the one in charge saying, you belong there. Whenever somebody else places you in a place of authority or honor, then if you haven't placed yourself there, if you haven't pushed yourself there, then see, your honor is real. It's legitimate. It wasn't something that you pushed and shoved and scratched and clawed to get. In Proverbs 27, verse 2, it says, let another man praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. See, it's more than being a legend in your own mind. You know, when you make a lot of yourself, well, that's nothing. You can say all kinds of stuff about yourself. But what he's saying here is just, you know, just shut up. And, you know, if you're something, well, then let other people say it about you, because then it'll mean something. It means something if they say, hey, yeah, he's a good guy, he's a good gal, you know. But oftentimes people strive to get to a place of importance, a place of prestige, a place of honor, but they don't understand a basic principle about this, that it's God that is the one who does the lifting up, and God is the one who does the taking out. In Psalm 75, verses 6 and 7, it says, for exaltation comes neither from the east nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. See, folks, we need to let God exalt us or humble us or whatever. We need to let him just put us where he wants us. And then wherever we end up, we know, hey, I belong here. God put me here. I didn't have to scratch and claw to get here. You know? And God is able to do that, folks. He's able to move on the hearts of who's ever in authority to put you where he wants you. In Proverbs 21:1, it says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. See, you don't have to get all tied in a knot. I belong in that place. I belong in that, you know, that promotion. That should be mine. No, if it should be yours, God would see to it that you get it. See, he's able to change the people's hearts that are in authority to say, hey, have you noticed that person over there? They would do a good job right there. You need to think about them. And all of a sudden, they're thinking about, you know, that person, you know, I think I need to really keep my eye on that person. I need to do something with them. They really are something. God can do that in the heart. See, when we scratch and claw, we're really not trusting God then. We're thinking, oh, no, I'm in control, man. I got this thing handled. Those that strive for a place of prominence, that do the scratching and clawing, see, they really don't have that honor. The only thing they have is the appearance of honor. See, the pride has pushed them into a place that they don't belong. And we've all seen it. I think every one of us has either worked under somebody or next to somebody that has pushed, scratched, and clawed their way to the position where they have, where they've got a little bit of power. And isn't it a drag to be around them? Isn't it a drag to work under somebody like that? It's horrible. I've been there before. It's miserable. And they're usually tyrants. And if you've been in ministry very long, then you've probably seen it in the church. And it's the same thing. It's an ugly deal, especially in the church. And it's grievous to those who are around them and who are serving alongside of them, and especially if they're under them. And you know what? It's something that I've never really got, but you see it so often. But pride within ministry just doesn't make sense, does it? I mean, think about the very word ministry. It means to minister, right? And the word minister, what's that mean? Servant, right? Or slave. And so for somebody to say, oh, I'm a minister. Well, you say, I'm a servant. Well, good, sir. Shut up and serve then, you know? Quit blowing your horn. You know, but a servant, a real servant, then wants to serve wherever they can in whatever way they can, right? See, a real servant learns it's not about you, the servant. It's so hard for us in this society to understand that. Because we're told, oh, baby, it's all about you, you know. You deserve this, you deserve that. It's all about you. No, it's not about you. It's about the Lord, as we're going to see here. Jesus said in Matthew 20, verses 25 through 28, as he called his disciples to himself, he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. See, real ministry, true greatness in God's eyes, is to be a servant, is to be a slave of all. That's what's great in God's eyes. And that's what he honors. Now, understand this, that Jesus is not saying to be humble and seat yourself in the lower place solely for the purpose of being lifted up. Yes, that will happen. But folks, understand that it's the right thing to do, to be humble. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, we're told, this is a command, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Do we do that? How would that be seen? How could you see if you are esteeming others better than yourself? Maybe it would mean taking your foot off of the gas pedal when somebody's trying to cut in front of you in traffic. Huh? Hey, you're better than me. Slide on in there, man. You know? Maybe that's what it would mean. Maybe it would mean that when somebody gets that promotion and you didn't, that you still rejoice for that person. That you go up there and congratulate them and say, hey, man, good job, man. Awesome. Praise God, man, you got that position. Cool. Even if you didn't. John the Baptist, I think, is one of the best examples of esteeming others better than himself. And man, you can't get any better example than this. In John chapter 3, verses 25 through 31, it says, then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and some of the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond Jordan, to whom you testified, they're speaking of Jesus, okay, to whom you testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. Now, stop for a minute here. We're going to read the rest of this account. But if that happened today, and there are some pastors, I've known some guys like this, that not any of my pastors, but I've talked to guys like this, that if that was happening, and people stopped going to their church and start going to some other church, you know what their response would be. Well, we're just kind of having a kind of a slump right now. Say, you know, in fact, you know, with Jesus, you know, the weather's been better over there. So more people have been going over there, you know, and you know, we'll be back on top again. It's okay, kind of thing. We'd justify stuff and we would do things just to kind of prop up our pride. But that's not John. Listen to what John says. You know, no flesh involved here, man. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom." See, Jesus is the bridegroom, and we're the bride of Christ, right? He says, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom," you know, that's what we call the best man, "who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice." Ah, man, my buddy's getting married. Awesome. "Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all." Now, John the Baptist got it, didn't he? He really did esteem Christ better than himself. I was so blessed a few months ago that I saw this very same principle being worked out here at church. A few months ago, the keyboard that we had died, and we did not have the money in the general fund to buy a new keyboard. Well, the women's ministry found out about it, and they were together, and they prayed, and they talked about it and prayed, and they decided, you know what, we've got the money in the women's account. Let's give the worship team $1,000 to go buy a new keyboard. And what they said was, they need a keyboard more than we need that $1,000 sitting in our bank account. And when they did, I thought, awesome, man. That is awesome. You know, that is exactly what they should be doing. That's exactly the right heart. They're esteeming others better than themselves. They're taking a back seat saying, oh, no, man, you be blessed. And you know what? We're all blessed by that, right? We're all blessed. We got a couple of good keyboard players. And you know, without a good keyboard, then we wouldn't get to be blessed by those keyboard players. So we all benefit by that. Now, Jesus sums up now in verse 11 the spiritual principle behind all of this. And we've already seen it. But look at verse 11. "For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." See, if you're proud, God will humble you, because he hates pride. Yes, God hates. There are things that God hates. In fact, he gives us a list in Proverbs 6. Verses 16 through 19, it says, "These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren." You see that right at the top of God's I hate list, a proud look. He says that these things are an abomination to him. That's bad, folks. You don't want to be an abomination to God, okay? That's a bad thing. But pride is right there at the top. Now, the setting, I thought it was interesting, is the setting for this parable that Jesus gives him about taking the lowest seat happens at a wedding feast. John the Baptist makes a wedding analogy there, calling himself, you know, the friend of the bridegroom, and, you know, the bridegroom has the bride and all that. And I got to thinking about this, that I have a firsthand experience at a wedding about how God will lift up the humble, that he'll exalt the humble, but he will humble those that are lifted up with pride. You know, and this wedding that took place, I don't know, maybe 10 years ago, it was an awesome wedding. If you have spent any time in Tucson, maybe you've been to Pinnacle Peak Steakhouse there off Tank Verde, that old town deal there. Well, you know how in that it's a huge facility there. It's about a whole city block in size. And when you go in there, it's like you've walked into the 1880s. There's all these old shops and buildings and stuff like that. And when you're there, right in the middle of everything, is this grassy kind of pavilion area with this white gazebo out there. And it was made to do weddings. And I was asked to perform a wedding there, and it was an awesome wedding. It was a cowboy wedding. And all the guys, you know, are in black cowboy tuxes. We all got our black Stetson hats on and black cowboy boots. All the gals, man, are looking beautiful. They're in this real frilly calico stuff there, and just beautiful. And the flower girl, she rides up on a Shetland pony. It's like, oh, and I'm even standing up there going, oh, God, that's just cute, man. You know? And she, right, she comes up and does her flower thing, walk down the aisle, and then the bride rides up. The bride rides up in an awesome dress, and she is riding on top of this draft horse, this huge, huge draft horse that she needed a ladder with four steps on it to get on and off of this thing. And she comes riding up side saddle, you know, and just looking so beautiful and all, and comes up there, and we're doing this ceremony, and this is a huge, huge wedding party, man. I mean, they had at least six or seven on each side there, groomsmen and bridesmaids and all that. Everything is just perfect. And there was a gal that really wanted to be in the wedding party. But remember Max Mark, how he said, missed it by that much. That was her. But they wanted to give her some honor, and so they said, we'll have you read a poem during a certain part of the ceremony. So, just like we had rehearsed it the night before, when it came to that point in the service, about halfway through, I said to her, now, you know, so-and-so, come up. So-and-so, you want to come on up? And so she came up, and she stood smack dab in front of the maid of honor, okay? Stood right in front of her, read her poem, and when she was through, she closed her little book and stood there like this. And I'm standing here, and I look at her, and I kind of nodded my head. It's like, okay, you know, go sit back down, you know? And she gave me this proud, smug, haughty look. I am here, and nobody's making me move. And I forgot to mention, it's June, middle of June. It's about 2 or 3 in the afternoon. It's like 114 degrees out, okay? So I think, you know, I got to just keep going. I'll let the bride and this gal duke it out at the reception. I'm just going to keep going here. And so I go back to, and I'm almost finished with the ceremony, and all of a sudden I hear, fa-boom! I look over down at the ground, and there's that gal's toes pointing straight up in the air. She is out cold. See, she forgot that Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And that chick fell hard. Well, just not to leave you hanging, within the groomsmen, one of the guys was a medical doctor. And so I looked at him, and I said, you got that? He's got it. You know, see, he goes there, he's taking care of it. And I just keep going. And the people are sitting out there going, aren't you going to do this? You know, and I said, folks, it's June. It's the middle of the day. It's 114 out here. We're in Tucson. It's just heat. He's a medical doctor. And if I don't keep going, we're going to start dropping like flies. Now, what I was thinking while I was saying that was, I am not going to let this chick's pride ruin their wedding. And so I just kept on going. I don't know what happened, but I don't think she was at the reception. But can you imagine? I mean, what better illustration of that, of scratching and clawing and putting yourself in a place of honor that you don't belong, that you don't have that honor, but you're going to assert yourself to that place, and to see God humble you, actually humiliate you. And just laid her out cold. Yeah, and folks, that's the way it is. God hates pride. See, it's at the top of his hate list for a reason. It's an abomination for a reason. Because one of the things that it does is it steals his glory. Glory that only belongs to him. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, he tells us, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. See, all the glory, all the dominion, all the honor belongs to him. Not us. 2 Corinthians 10:17 says, but he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Some of your Bibles in that verse will say, he who brags or he who boasts, let him boast about the Lord. See, if you're going to brag, if you're going to boast about anything, it shouldn't be about your race, it shouldn't be about your heritage, it shouldn't be about your work, it should be about the Lord. That's what we do when we're singing songs like, our God is an awesome God. We're bragging about Him. That is right to do, not about ourselves. Don't blow your own horn. You're going to blow a horn, blow the Lord's horn. Saying, our God's an awesome God. There's none like Him. We sing songs like that for this reason. We're to glorify Him. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's how we're to live our lives, folks. Whatever we do, we're to do to the glory of God. Now, there's a real good example, you know, not just my wedding illustration that I saw there with that gal, but there's a good example in the New Testament about somebody who did not glorify God when he should have. In Acts chapter 12, King Herod, a little story about him, how he met his end. In verses 21 through 23, it says, so on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, the voice of a God and not of man. Then immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and died. Eww. Gross, huh? But that's what happens. That's what pride will do. In 1 Corinthians 1, verses 27 through 29. And listen to what this says, okay, about who God puts into ministry. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. See, those of you who know me, you see this verse and go, yep, amen, amen. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. See, those of you that know me are like, you know, if anything happens at Calvary Chapel, the White Mountains, it ain't because of Tony. It's got to be God. See, He chose people. And imagine if you were in Corinth there and you were sitting in that church service there when that's being read, you know, and he says, hey, look at the people who God's chosen, man. They're foolish. They're foolish as far as the world's concerned, you know. Chosen the weak things, the things, you know, that are base, the things which are despised. And that really sums me up, you know, before the Lord got a hold of me. And God never chooses anybody because He says, oh man, I need that guy. I need that guy. Oh, man. I have really been deficient throughout eternity past until now, until they came along. God's never done that. Instead, God looks out and says, man, that guy is hurting for certain. He needs me. In fact, I can use a guy like that because when I do a work through him, nobody is going to say, oh, yeah, of course, this is happening here because of that guy. And nobody's going to say that. You know, God says, no, I'm going to get the glory for that. And that's the way God does it. You know, and pride, folks, it gets in the way. It gets in the way of God's established order, like we've already talked about, when somebody scratches the claws and pushes themselves in a place where they don't belong. Pride separates friends. How many of you lost friends because of pride? Through your own or theirs? We all have at some point, haven't we? I have seen so many divorces because of pride. Because one or both of the people just would not humble themselves. And they dug their heels in and would not repent. Pride keeps us from obeying the Lord. Pride will back you into a corner. But humility will let you escape. We need to keep that in mind. In 1 Peter 5:5, it says, likewise, you younger people, submit to yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another. And be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Oh, don't you want grace from God? Don't you need it? I do. We need to be humble, and He'll give us grace. Pride will keep us from receiving forgiveness from the Lord, cutting off our fellowship with Him. That spiritual pride. Jesus talked about it in Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Jesus said, two men went up to the temple to pray. One, a Pharisee, and the other, a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Yeah. And Jesus said, and the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. We're right back to that spiritual principle. God will humble the proud. If you humble yourself, then God will exalt you. And isn't Jesus the supreme example of that? Isn't he the ultimate example of this principle? I mean, think about where he came from. Think about who he was before he came to the earth. Paul uses him as an example to the Philippian church that was having a problem with some squabbles that were a result of pride. And in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, he writes to them and says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, let this mind, some of your Bibles may say, let this attitude or let this mindset be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Who, being in the form of God, some versions say, who being very God, in other words, he existed as God in heaven there, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. In other words, considering himself to be equal with God was not robbing God of something that belonged only to God because Jesus was God. That title, that glory, that honor belonged to Jesus because, in fact, he was God. He is God. He says, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Think about that, folks. That's what we're going to celebrate in a minute. That's what we're going to do when we do communion. See, we're celebrating the fact that God loved us so much that he sent his son to die in our place. We're celebrating the fact that Jesus humbled himself, left heaven, left a glory that was his, God Almighty, being worshipped from eternity past, coming down and humbling himself and becoming a man. I mean, that would be like you and I humbling ourselves and becoming worms or snails or something in relation to that. I don't even think that's a good comparison because his glory is so much more. But not only a man, but a servant of men, a slave. And he says, therefore, here's the spiritual principle. God also highly exalted him and given him the name, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Oh, think about that, folks. May we never forget to have that mindset, to have that attitude that Jesus had in humbling ourselves. May we consciously, daily, choose to humble ourselves and allow the Lord to lift us up if he wants, allow the Lord to place us wherever he sees fit, but never striving for some place that we might not belong in. I've always liked what Pastor Chuck Smith from Calvary Costa Mesa said. Whatever you strive to obtain, you must strive to maintain. God would have us not to strive for anything, but to trust him. Go through our lives with open hands and say, Lord, I'm yours. You put in whatever you want. Lord, you take out whatever you want because I'm yours and I'm going to trust you. And Lord, if you want to lift me to some kind of position, well, that's okay. But if you want to keep me right where I'm at, well, that's okay too. I will serve you wherever I am at. And God will bless you for that. May we have those kind of hearts. May we have that mind that was in Christ when he humbled himself. Let's pray.